Now let's turn to Psalm 36, shall we? As I pointed out during the reading, there's a marked and even complete contrast between the first four verses and the verses 5 to 9. But this is designed, it seems to me, by the psalmist. In the first stanza, the picture is a very dark and a very somber one. In the second picture, all is light. And it may be that the best way of treating the psalm, and the way we are meant to take it, is to think of it as presenting two ways of life to us: the false and the true. And in this sense, we are brought into line with our Lord's own teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel, where he speaks of the broad road that leadeth to destruction and the narrow way that leadeth unto life. This is an Old Testament pattern of that New Testament idea. And in that sense, we're going to study it this morning. Now, David, of course, is writing and singing this psalm from the standpoint of the right way, the second stanza. He is describing the dark way in the light of his new experience. It's just as if David was saying something like this: this is how it once was with me, and he tells us the first four verses. And but for the grace of God, it would still be with me like that. But God in his mercy touched my sightless eyes. Grace these sightless eyes received, his loveliness to see. And we're reminded of what Paul says, for example, in Colossians chapter 1. Where he speaks of Christ, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And the Apostle Peter, too, in his epistle says, he hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that in this sense we can get a very good lesson and a very good meaning out of the psalm, and we're going to look at it in this way. Now, the first verse, as I suggested during the reading, needs to be drastically retranslated. The Revised Standard Version says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. The Revised Version has, the wicked has an oracle of transgression within his heart. Now, these two translations are saying much the same thing, and they undoubtedly give the proper sense of this verse. And what it means is this: transgression is personified here, and it is personified as speaking in the secret heart of the wicked, who regards it as an oracle. In other words, David is describing here how it is that men come to do evil. There's a voice within them, whispering to them. That's what he's saying. That's how men come to do evil. There's a voice within them, whispering falsehood. And that voice in that man takes the place of God, dethroning God, whispering falsehood and deceit to the man he indwells, making him a willing dupe. Now, this is a very striking and dramatic way of describing evil, but who shall say that it is not the best way? This, in fact, is how the Bible does speak. You have a whole theology unfolded in this psalm. The way that men go wrong is that there's a voice We sing in our children's hymn, there's a wicked spirit watching round you still, and he tries to tempt you to all harm and ill. That's precisely what David says, only the wicked spirit is not watching round you. The wicked spirit is inside. There's a voice inside leading the man astray. And that's the point of verse 2. He flattereth himself, doesn't refer to the wicked man. It flatters him. Transgression personified. This voice within flatters him, whispering that he need have no fear or dread of the consequences of his sin, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated as the original translation has it. It flatters him within that his iniquity cannot be found out by God and hated. Now, this verse has been held to have two distinct meanings. The first is that impunity is promised by this voice. The voice is saying, go on, do it. Nothing will happen to you. And God's holiness is smoothed down. You don't need to fear to do that thing. It'll be all right. Now you see, this is precisely how Satan spoke to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree? And so Satan prompted Eve and said, go on, it's all right. Ye shall not surely die. It'll be all right. I promise you impunity. You see how wonderfully this psalm links up with the basic idea of temptation and sin. The other interpretation of this verse goes a little bit further. It suggests that this voice within flatters to deceive. It is spoken with the intent of getting a man to believe that nothing will happen, and then, of course, opening him to the divine punishment, leading him on into the condemning light of God's presence. Well, of course, both these attitudes are true, because that's what Satan does. Satan knows perfectly well that consequences are bound to follow doing evil. And he knows, and when he says to us that it'll be all right, he knows fine that it won't be all right. In that sense, he's cruel as well as deceptive. Sin is always found out. Now, this is not really a conscious process in the sinner, in this sense that he's beguiled. He's beguiled by this voice of transgression within him. He's led astray. Paul takes up this theme in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And this man's mind is blinded because he has deliberately excluded God from his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He discounts God as an active reality in experience. Now you see, there comes a point when a man says no to God. And when he passes that point, he is saying yes to sin and to the devil. And the chain of consequences is inevitable. He is taken captive by the devil at his will, and he becomes the helpless dupe of Satan. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, for example, speaks of the fact that we who are dead in trespasses and sin are also under control of the spirit that now worketh in them children of disobedience. And this is the point. We're each and all of us confronted with this agonizing choice of saying yes to God and no to the devil, or saying no to God and yes to the devil. And it's always either the one or the other. We're, as it were, on a cleft stick. We're on the edge, as it were, of a razor precipice. And we choose the one or the other. If we choose to say yes to God, that has inevitable consequences, and we go on. If we say no to God, that also has inevitable consequences. Another translation of verse 2 from one of the modern commentators is even more grim and fearsome. It translates it like this: sin has so altered his outlook that guilt and hate are his lot. Perhaps suggesting that he has become so at one with the evil power dominating him inside that he has entered or is in danger of entering that state of identification with evil from which there is no remedy, and for which there is no remedy, and from which there is no ultimate redemption. Now, the consequences of such practical atheism and identification with evil and refusal of God are now seen in conduct in verses 3 and 4. And this is something that we need to remember today. This is being disputed. Men dispute today the integral connection between religion and morality. They say you can leave God out and still have a true moral basis for life. This is the whole position of the humanist philosophy of life. You can dismiss God and yet have a true moral way of life. Now, the scriptures everywhere speak a resounding negative to that. And always they show that when there is practical atheism, either when you profess to be an atheist or in practice live as if you were, the man, for example, who in effect leaves God out of his life, he's never in the kirk. He's nothing against the kirk. He's nothing against religion. He just hasn't time. He can't be bothered. He's a practical atheist. Now, that always has inevitable consequences in the realm of morality. Ungodliness, whether professed or implicit, always is followed by unrighteousness. And this is what we have here in the psalm at verse 3 and 4. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. Falsehood, insensibility to the things of God, a silenced conscience which no longer reacts to evil, that's the issue of practical godlessness. James says in his epistle, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now I put it to you that this is the kind of thing we are seeing in society today. When the true anchorage of life is severed, there is nothing on which to build a stable society. We are seeing this reenacted before our very eyes today. There are many grave social problems in our land at this time. And basically, they have arisen because of the practical godlessness that has penetrated the body politic of our nation. This is always the case. So that you see, the real answer to problems, whether they be economic, political, or social, and these are all linked together, is in religion and in the recovery of religion. Now, the historians of past ages have recognized this. They've recognized that when religion has been vital and a real force in the nation, the very economics of the nation have been different. And certainly the moral well-being of the nation has been different. In the 18th century, it is common knowledge, and it is said by all the historians, that England was saved from revolution by the Wesleyan revival of religion. And John Wesley, under God, did far more for England than the whole of the Houses of Parliament in his day and generation, because he led a spiritual awakening under God. Arnold Toynbee, one of the greatest modern historians, bears witness in his writings to the enormous significance and worth that the Sabbath institution has been in the body of the nation. This is why some of us view with the greatest misgiving and concern the desire of our Church and Nation Committee to relax the whole concept of what we know as the Scottish Sabbath. It will be a sad day, men and women, when this happens. It will be a tragic day, because it's loosening the anchorage. You see the force of it? You have it here in this very psalm. Leave God out, which is what we're being asked to do. God's half day. That's what we have. Well, that's leaving God half out, to put it no higher than that. And that will mean that there will only be half as good an anchorage. This is what David is speaking about here. To leave God out is to set in train a series of consequences that are quite inevitable. And this is his picture here. And it's a dark and a somber picture. But then you see, sin is a dark and somber reality in human life. Now, I think before we pass on to the second section of the psalm, we want to see the impression that these verses create. I suggest that it's the dreariness of the broad road that David is conveying here. And he's been there. He's been saved from that. He's been translated out of that into the marvelous light of God. And looking back on it, he sees the dreariness of the way of the wicked. Now that's what happens to a man when he turns from the light of the gospel and says no to God and no to Christ. Now we come to the other way in verses 5 to 9. And thank God, a man who has said no to God and to the gospel can have second thoughts and say yes to him. The light of the gospel can shine in into the darkness of his sin. And even when the God of this world had blinded their minds, the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness can shine in on their hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, this seems to be at least suggested in the second stanza, from verse 5 onwards. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men shall put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures, for with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. Now that passage is just full of light. And there are 2 points, in fact, in this connection. The first is that it is astonishing and even frightening to realize that two people may stand side by side. Two people may sit in the church side by side. The one in utter spiritual darkness, seeing nothing, having no living interest in Christ, blind to his beauty and loveliness, bored to tears with spiritual realities, finding them dull and uninteresting, and the other by his side, glorying and exulting in the rich light of grace, with his eyes fixed on the things that are unseen and eternal, his heart open to the unseen world of the Spirit, and feasting upon its treasures. That can happen to two people side by side in the house of God, just as these two stanzas stand side by side in the same psalm. And the second point is this, that the glory of that spiritual world may conceivably and possibly break through into the darkness of that other one. Perhaps a momentary gleam, a flash of light, startling him out of his torpor, out of his boredom, out of his unseeing, and creating afresh the opportunity to choose and to decide for the right and for God and for Christ and for eternal life. That sometimes happens. A momentary glimpse, it may be. A man may be 100 miles away in his daydreams, and then suddenly something that is being said from the pulpit or in a hymn or in a prayer rings a bell in his heart. Just that and it's gone. But you see, it's done something, and in that moment he's got a glimpse of something he never knew existed. Something real has broken in. Now, that doesn't mean that he's saved. It doesn't mean that he's now right with God. But it does mean that he, again, the second time, has a choice confronting him. He is in that old world of darkness. And this new world has flashed in upon him momentarily and given him the opportunity and given him the invitation to come into that world. And now it's up to him. You see the force of it? Listen to these words. A great preacher down in London of a former generation, Payson of Portland Place, once said to a young friend who had come to speak to him about a slight religious impression that he had begun to feel, he said these words, "Young man, a little cord has dropped down from heaven and for a moment has touched your shoulder. It is so fine that you can scarcely feel it. Dear friend, grasp it quickly, for it is fastened to the throne of God and is perhaps for you the last strand of saving grace." That's what this psalm teaches us. There are two worlds, and there is a traffic between the two. And sometimes the light of that blessed and glorious world touches a man on the shoulder, so to speak, and beckons him and says, "Would you like to come?" Now, verses 5 and 6 correspond to verses 1 and 2. Verses 7 and 8 correspond to verses 3 and 4. Here is a man who has seen God for what he is. He has heard his voice. His eyes have been opened to the powers of the world to come. And that immediately raises this question: which voice would we rather hear? The first false voice or the second true voice? Which voice are we hearing? Which voice are we hearing? Which voice does speak in our hearts? Well, is this how you speak? Verses 5 to 9. Is this your awareness today? The loving kindness and faithfulness of God, His righteousness and His judgments, the satisfactions that He gives. Are you hearing that voice? Now, just as verses 1 and 2 led inevitably to verses 3 and 4 in the sense that his wrong attitudes led to wrong conduct, the sense that listening to the wrong voice within leads to wrong behavior and final darkness, so also here. To have eyes open to the loving kindness of God is to see what a precious thing this new life can be. It's to become persuaded that this is your portion. And so in verse 7, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. A true understanding, you see, and grasp of the loving kindness of God leads to trust in him. As Paul says in Romans, the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance. Now, trust here in verse 7 is described in the latter part of the verse. It literally means this, to take refuge in, or to take refuge under the shadow of God's wings, in the sense of fleeing from peril and danger. And you see, there is danger and peril in the first four verses. If we're listening to the voice of transgression in our hearts, that voice that points us in a certain direction, then peril and danger in plenty there will be. But if we listen to the other voice, then we are led on. Alexander McLaren, in his commentary on this psalm, says, the psalm follows the refugees into their hiding place and shows how much more than bare shelter they find there. They are God's guests and royally entertained as such. Well, here's the entertainment. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. Thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. They feast in abundance. They drink from the river of divine pleasures. They bathe in the fountain of life. They see light in God's light. Now you see, this kind of thinking is equaled only in the New Testament in a great passage such as Paul's prayer in the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 3, where he speaks of knowing the length and breadth and depth of and height of God's love, and to know the love of God that passeth on knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is what the psalmist is getting at. Eyesight fully cleared to see that this is not a mirage, but a blessed and glorious reality that maketh not ashamed. In the light of God, everything becomes clear. Everything. And we see as we ought to see. We get our perspectives right for the first time in life. You know, it is an incontrovertible experience when a man comes to the point when, in a moment of great realization, he says, ah, yes, I see everything now. Because you see, in his light, everything falls into place. Everything. This doesn't mean, of course, that there are no problems in the Christian life. that are no puzzles and no difficulties. Of course not. But it does mean this, that when a man is standing in the light of God, he sees the whole of life in a new perspective, and he sees it as something that at last makes sense. Now, this is just as true for the believer as it is for the unbeliever. It is true, of course, for the unbeliever. One of the great problems of the unbelieving life is that life doesn't mean anything. Life just has no meaning. And perhaps it's the meaninglessness of life that is such a frightening thing today. The psychiatrists keep telling us that all these modern manifestations of hysteria that we see in Beatlemania and the Beatnik generation and what have you, all derive from this one source. This is a protest against the meaninglessness of life. We speak about mixed up kids, but there are mixed up adults too. It's because they haven't got the meaning of life straight that all these various protests are being made in such a voluble and vociferous way. But it's the meaninglessness of life. Now, when a man enters into the light of the gospel, he sees life in its true meaning. He sees it all. It gives meaning to life. He knows where he's going. He knows what he's here for. And it's this knowledge that gives not only peace, but purpose, a sense of direction to life. But it's just as true for the believer. There are times when we as believers are not what we ought to be and not where we ought to be. And life gets terribly mixed up and complicated. We don't know where we are, except that we're out of God's will. Well, when we get back into the light, things fall into shape and into perspective. And it's amazing the difference that it makes. When a man is out of sorts spiritually, everything's wrong, nothing's right. But when he comes into the light of God, when he allows that voice to speak as over against the other voice that has led him into the darkness, it brings light and peace, and he's brought into this kind of realm where he's treated as the royal guest of God. Oh, it's a great thing to have your perspectives straightened out. It's a great thing to see exactly where you are and what you're supposed to be doing and where you're going. And that's the blessedness of which David speaks here. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. And having done that, men are led into the satisfactions of which we were singing here. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. That's it. That's what the psalmist is getting at here. Now, the last section, verses 10 to 12, a kind of coda, and it has two thoughts in it. O, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. That's the first thought. And it's this, the expression of the hope and desire that having been brought into the light of God, God will not allow anything to draw him out of it again. Oh God, keep me here. Don't let me move from this blessed reality. Don't let me move from this place of power. Oh, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness unto the upright in heart. Let nothing more, nothing ever draw me away again. And this is always the one desire of the heart that has tasted the abundance and the satisfaction and the delights of God and the clearness of sight. And the second thought in verse 11, 12, let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. There is a thought here of his enemies. David was never very far away from his enemies. And it's associated with the picture you have in verses 1 to 4. That's how he saw his enemies, in darkness and sin. And the possibility of their being won over to righteousness was always in his mind. But while they are not, and if they are not going to be, then the psalmist comforts himself with the thought that their oppositions are powerless to hurt him. And this is something that we need always to remember as believers. We have these two insights. On the one hand, our concern is that those who are opposed to the truth of the gospel should be at last won over to Christ and be made to taste of his fullness. But if they don't, if they persist in their oppositions, then David has the assurance here that their oppositions are powerless to hurt him, while he is hiding in the refuge that God has provided for him. Now this is the lesson of Psalm 21 that we saw when we began this second series on the Psalms some months ago. This assurance that God gave to David that even if his enemies did their worst, they could not harm him, and they would be brought to naught and brought to grief. And this is still true in the sense of those that are opposed to the message of the gospel. They cannot prosper. They cannot fight against God. And if they refuse to yield allegiance to him, they will be broken and cast down forever. But you know, grim as that thought is, indubitable as that thought is, it's everywhere written large in the scripture record. We've got to remember this, that nobody needs to fall into that final doom. Because while the light of God is shining, it is open to anybody and open to all to hear the voice of the Lord. Jesus said these very things in one of his discourses before the people. The day is coming when all that are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. They that hear shall live. So that in a very wonderful and dramatic sense, David is putting the two ways before us in this psalm. And he says, there are two voices competing for the allegiance of men's hearts, the voice of God and the voice of the devil. Which voice, he asks, are we paying heed to? The voice of transgression that deludes us, that keeps telling us that everything will be all right in the end anyway. You don't need to listen to that. Ah, well, remember the Garden of Eden. Satan said to Eve, ye shall not surely die. But die she did, and brought death to the whole human race by her disobedience. Die she did, and the devil was proved wrong. And these things are written for our learning and admonition. On the other hand, the voice of the Lord calling us to take refuge in him, to feed on the fatness of his house, to drink of the river of his pleasures. And you know, when you put it as plainly and simply as that, you are tempted to ask, why in the world should anybody turn away from this wonderful offer? The answer is this.
If our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. They don't see this. They don't see the wonder of the river of God's pleasures. That's a blind spot. But the great opportunity comes when, in a word like this, perhaps some chance remark that has been passed during the sermon flashed a light into a darkened heart and created an opportunity to change over and say no to sin and yes to Christ and to God. Let us pray. O Lord our God, who dost speak to us in thy living holy word, give us ears to hear thy blessed voice, we pray, hearts to respond to the claims of thy love and thy provision, that we may indeed be translated from the darkness and the dreariness of the life of sin into the thrill and joy, the beauty and loveliness, the satisfactions and fullness of life that is in Christ. For his great name's sake, Amen.